Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Now, since Galatians is such a short book, I have reminded you several times that chapters 1 and 2, Paul vindicates his apostleship. In chapters 3 and 4, he defends his doctrine. And then 5 and 6, he teaches his practical Christian living, or he vindicates his living. So it's a vindication of his apostleship, his doctrine, and his living. And so the sixth chapter, Paul is kind of telling us how to live out the grace of God. Now he starts with that word brethren, because he's writing to believers there in Galatia. The word brethren there means brothers and sisters in Christ. It's used as a generic sense. So it's not like Paul's just into the guys, you know, and he's forgotten the girls. And this is, you know, that he's not talking to the sistren. He's talking to the brethren and sistren. So he's talking to the family of God. And then he says, if a man be overtaken in a fault. Now this is a classic passage that you need to give heed to and understand, that overtaken in a fault has the idea of surprised by a sin and kind of a surprise slip up, fallen into sin. I'm hesitant to use the word slip up because it sounds like you're trying to kind of water down this sin or offense. But I guess the better idea is that it wasn't an intentional sin. It was just in the weakness of a moment, the weakness of your flesh, you stumbled would probably be the best concept here. You just stumbled and you fell. Maybe like when Peter was around the campfire and he was accused of being a disciple of Jesus. And he said, "No, I don't even know the man." So it was kind of a on the moment kind of a weakness of the flesh. Peter loved the Lord, but he yielded to the flesh and he denied the Lord. So this overtaken in a fault, if you look it up in the Greek, the phrases and the words used and the grammar itself means to be surprised by a stumble or a fall. And then the word fault there is, of course, a reference to a sin. He says, "You which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, and do it as you are considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Now, here is speaking to those that are spiritual. If you are spiritual and you know somebody has stumbled or fallen into a sin, then you need to go to them and seek to restore them. Isn't that interesting? There are those that think they're spiritual. When someone stumbles and falls into sin, they condemn them. They criticize them, they gossip about them, they attack them, they put them down. It's been said that we as Christians are the only army that shoots its wounded. And that so often is true. When a brother or sister be overtaken in a fault, you know, we shoot our wounded. Can you imagine being in a trench fighting an enemy and one of your buddies in warfare is shot, and you just turn over and shoot him, you know, and finish him off, instead of trying to help them? So if you're really spiritual, and I've always thought this was fascinating because it uses that phrase, "he that is spiritual." So it's talking to the mature spiritual believer. What you are supposed to do is seek to restore them. That word restore is a medical term that was actually used for the setting of a broken bone. Now, I've never broken a bone. I probably shouldn't say that, right? But the stories I hear make me pray, "Oh God, please, never let me break a bone." I'm not into pain. I'm not into suffering. I don't want to feel that pain. And I've heard that it can be pretty wicked. Levi Lesko, the pastor of Fresh Life Church in Kalispell, Montana, broke his femur. very, very, very serious break. He broke his femur riding a snowplow, and the description of the pain that he was in, it just off the scale. Of course, he passed out in light of the pain that he was experiencing. But you know, even if you break an arm or you break a wrist or you pull something out of joint, and you go to put it back or to set that bone, that's a painful process. It needs to be set, but it's a painful process. And if at all possible, you want a physician that is gentle, right? So if I ever break an arm, give me a gentle doctor, you know, or just put me out or put me under or something like that to set the bone. But the idea is to restore is a medical term. It means to bring back to health. And it was literally used for the setting of a broken bone. So somebody has fallen and they've broken their walk with God. Our job as those that are spiritual is not to criticize, not to judge them, not to find fault, not to write them off, but to go to them and in the spirit of meekness to seek to restore them. Notice we're to go to them in the spirit of meekness. And the whole time we do that with this humility and meekness, we're to do it considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. In other words, we are to be reminded that there but for the grace of God go I. You know, when you see a brother or sister fall into sin, you should never in pride think, well, you know, I would never do that. How could they do that? But rather in humility, we should realize, you know, if it weren't for God's grace, if it weren't for God's mercy, I would do the same thing. And I have that same propensity and that same capacity. The Bible says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Well, I would never commit that kind of heinous sin, or I would never commit that kind of horrible sin. God have mercy on my soul. Pride goes before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. But God, help us to be merciful and help us to go to one another and to pray for one and seek to lovingly restore someone who has fallen into sin. If you know someone in this church that has fallen away from the Lord and has fallen into a life of sin, then it behooves you that are spiritual to go to them. To go to them and to seek to restore them in the spirit of meekness. There's a gift of the Holy Spirit mentioned in the Bible. It's called the gift of showing mercy. What an awesome gift that is. Of just showing mercy to those that have fallen into sin rather than being judgmental again or critical. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said there that we should first cast out the beam from our own eye, and then we can see clearly to cast the mote that is in our brother's eye. So we need to be careful that we do first some soul-searching and self-examination before we are quick to be judgmental and fault-finding towards someone else. There's also the illustration of John chapter 8 with a woman who was taken in the act of adultery. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you, but go and sin no more. And we should be gracious and merciful as well. If God forgives the sinner, so should we. And then he says in verse 2 that we should bear one another's burdens. And when we bear one another's burdens, then we are fulfilling the law of Christ. That law of Christ is the law in John 13:34 that we should love one another. I love that statement there. Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. He gives us that qualifying statement. You're to love each other, and you do it with the same kind of dimension and depth of the love that I had for you. He says, if a man think himself to be something, verse 3, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And it says, but let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Now, in verse 2, he says, that we should bear one another's burdens. And in doing that, we will fulfill the law of Christ. And then he goes on to say that everyone should bear his own burden. Bear his own burden. So we are to encourage others in the trials and the hardships that they go through. But then there is the individual, responsibilities is what he's talking about, and ministries that God has entrusted to us that no one can really fulfill for me, that I must bear myself and I must fulfill myself. So, and then he warns those who think they're something, verse 3, the reality that they are nothing. If you think you're something, then you deceive yourself. But let every man prove his own work, and he shall have rejoicing in himself and not in another. And then verse 5, for every man shall bear his own burden. I think I commented on verse 5 before I even read the verse. So some are confused because in verse 2 it says, bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. And then in verse 5, he says, bear your own burdens. But he's talking about two different things. He's talking about helping and encouraging those that are suffering. But he talks, the second burden is the idea of a responsibility of a ministry that God has entrusted to us, that every man has their own responsibility and accountability before God. You are not going to be accountable to God for my ministry. And I am not going to be accountable to God for your ministry. You're going to stand before God and you're going to give an account before God as to what you did with the opportunities and the resources and the ministry that God entrusted to you. You better get serious. You better get very, very, very serious about what your responsibilities are, what God has called you to do. You can spend a lot of time, wondering why he doesn't do what he's supposed to do and she doesn't do what they're supposed to do and why doesn't he preach a little better and they do this a little better and they do that a little better, instead of saying, what God have you called me to do? Remember when Jesus, after his resurrection, was meeting with the disciples and Peter turned to Jesus about John, the apostle, and said, Lord, what about him? And Jesus said, if I will that he live till I come again, what is that to you, Peter? He says, you follow me. Don't worry about John. You get your eyes on me, and you keep your eyes on me, and you follow me. Now, verse 6, he says, let him that is taught in the word, these are just a groups, a little practical, very practical exhortations. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Interesting, this verse is just thrown in there. It's kind of just thrown in there, and what it means is that if you are being taught the word of God, that you should take care, communicate to your teacher good things. And in the context, the primary idea behind that is that they should be financially supported and taken care of. That you should support the ministry that feeds you. If you're being taught the word, then you should support the ministry where you are being fed. And it really only makes sense, right? If you have a church and you go to that church and that church is your primary source of being fed the word of God, and let me say this, a church should be and must be your primary source of being taught and fed the Word of God. I'm all for Christian radio, I'm all for Christian television, I'm all for CDs. I'm blown away by how God can use the internet and you can go online and you have just unbelievable resources on the internet to listen to great Bible teaching. But that should never, ever, ever be a substitute for the local church. I've had this burden on my heart for a long time, and I've been kind of thinking and praying and studying toward a series, and I'm going to break into the Gospel of Luke. I can't just run the whole course through the Gospel of Luke this morning. There's 41 sermons, and I'm in the 10th chapter. There's 24 chapters. So I'm going to take some time to break from the Gospel of Luke, and I'm going to do a series, Lord willing, on the local church and the importance of the local church and the Christian's relationship to the church. This is why I plugged that in the book, and we're supposed to have some for next Sunday. Lord willing, we'll have 30 copies on the way. It's been a real ordeal to try to get them, of Stop Dating the Church. And if you haven't got one, you need to get one. You need to read that, and you need to elevate your view of the local church and its importance. So if it's not this church, it ought to be some church. The local church is God's number one avenue for discipleship, for evangelism, for teaching, for Christian body life, for everything. It is the apple of God's eye. It is the bride of Christ. It is the body of Christ. It's the building of Christ. It's the temple of God. And I know we understand that the church is universal, but there's also the local church. Every one of the epistles that we're reading, we read in the New Testament. We're going to go right into Ephesians next Sunday night, and you really ought to come and invite someone to come along with you, are written to local churches. You say we have parachurch organizations, and we have, you know, radio, and we do some radio, and I'm on the radio in different places and locations, but that is no substitute for the local church, where you pray, you give, you serve, and you support. I have known people that come to the local church, and they, you know, if they're sick, the pastor prays for them, does weddings, does funeral, teaches, ministers to them, and counsels them, encourage them, and then they send all their money to somebody that's on the radio in another state somewhere. You're actually doing damage to the local. You're weakening the local church, and you're really cutting off your own supply. And I'm just sharing this with you because it's important that you commit to a church, you're a part of a church, and that you support the church by praying for it, by attending it. And in just a little ways, people don't realize consistent attendance is supporting your local church. Serving, what can I do? Rolling up your sleeves and serving and getting involved. And then, as God has provided for you and given to you, then you financially and monetarily support the work of the ministry that you are involved in, that you're committed to. So we pray together, we serve together, we give together, and we work together. So as we lock arms together in ministry, then we can reach out and we can serve and we can run VBS and we can support missionaries. And we can have the lights on, and we can clean the place and do what we need to do and resurface the parking lot and pay the staff to be available to study, to preach. The life and the health and the ministry of the church. You go, you got all that in verse 6? It's hidden deep in there. And you can look up, you can consult other translations. You can consult any translation you want, and if I'm wrong, you correct me. But a free paraphrase is that is, if somebody's teaching you the Word of God, then take care of them. You know, provide for them, feed them, you know, help them, do what you need to do to minister to those that have taught you and fed you the Word of God. So let him that is taught in the Word communicate to him that teaches and all good things. Verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. This is an immutable, unchangeable, undeniable law of God. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you'll have the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll have the Spirit reap life everlasting. That's what he says in verse 8. For he that sows to the flesh shall reap of the flesh. He'll reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. So what are you sowing to? What is sowing to the flesh? I mean, you think things you shouldn't be thinking. You watch things you shouldn't watch. You associate with people you shouldn't associate with. You're just yielding and giving yourself over to the flesh. One of the most common ways to do this, and I'm preaching to my own heart as well, is to just sit for hours and watch television. Just to sit in front of the television set and let it just feed your flesh. Now, there's nothing intrinsically or wrong or evil with the television set. Nothing sinful or evil or wrong with much of the programs that are on television, but you need to be selective and careful, and you need to say, look, if I spend a couple hours watching TV, why can't I spend a couple hours studying the Bible or reading the Word of God or sowing to the Spirit? So if you're sowing to the flesh, then you're going to reap corruption. If you're battling with the lust of the flesh and you're watching things on TV that feed the flesh, is it any wonder that the flesh is getting the upper hand? People sometimes, or guys will say, you know, I'm really battling with the lust of the flesh. It's just, you know, really killing me. What do you do? Oh, I just watched, you know, movies every night. Throw the TV away and turn it off and get in the Word of God and read the Scriptures and sow to the Spirit. Come to church. You're sowing to the Spirit tonight. You're in God's house. You're worshiping God. You're hearing God's Word. But, you know, what you sow to is what you're going to reap. So if you want to get strong in the area of the spiritual life, you need to sow to the Spirit. And what better way to do that than the feeding on God's Word, spending time in Christian fellowship, and in prayer and in worship with God. He says, and let us not be weary in well-doing. Could be Paul was thinking of his own weary heart. Paul had labored, and Paul had preached, and Paul had taught. Paul had pastored churches all over and planted churches, and the false teachers had just come in and undermined all that Paul had taught, and his heart was probably just growing weary and discouraged. But he's speaking to his own heart. He said, let's not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we faint not. Don't lose heart. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, and especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So we should be compassionate, and we should show benevolence and care to all men. But the priority is fellow believers, those who are of the household of faith, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Then Paul very practically says, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Paul could be talking here about the actual letters that he used in the words. He's not talking about the length of the epistle. He's talking about the actual font size, so to speak, of the letters that Paul wrote. And it's probably, again, an indication that Paul had trouble with his eyesight. So you see, a larger letter I've written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. Speaking about the false teachers, the Judaizers. Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. In other words, those who preached God's grace in the cross of Jesus Christ, they were persecuted. So the easy thing to do was to opt out of preaching God's grace and to preach circumcision, which feeds the flesh and makes a show in the flesh. You have a church where it's very legalistic and they're all showing off their spiritual brownie buttons, you know. How much they pray, how fervent they are, how devoted they are, what they do. And they're kind of bragging about their spiritual achievements. You have a church where there's just a bunch of sinners, and they know they're sinners, and they're saved by grace, you know, and it's just they want to magnify God and Christ and the grace of God and the mercy of God. I think of the man who wrote the song Amazing Grace, and how he was made that statement that he is a great sinner, but Jesus is a great Savior, John Newton. And that's what the grace of God is all about. And that's what this epistle to the Galatians is all about. These believers in Galatia were being influenced by these false teachers, Judaizers, that they had to go back into legalism. They had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses and follow dietary laws and worship on certain days if God was going to accept them. And Paul's saying, you know, they have abandoned the cross of Christ because they don't want to be persecuted. And then he closes verse 13. He moves into his conclusion. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. So basically, they're hypocrites. They have you circumcised, but they don't really keep the law. They desire you to be circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. They keep records of all those that they have performed this ritual upon. But then he says in verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory. I love that. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but the new creation. As many as walk according to this rule, this biblical, scriptural rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. Paul says, finally, from henceforth, let no man trouble me. Paul kind of comes to the end. He says, just leave me alone. Quit bugging me. For I bear in my body, the physical body that Paul was in, the marks of our Lord Jesus. Paul actually was whipped and beaten. His body was physically scarred because he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. What a great way to close the epistle to the Galatians, where he mentions the grace, the unmerited favor of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now, I read these last verses, and I want to come back to verse 14 because it clearly introduces us to our communion tonight. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. Paul's only glory, Paul's only boasting was in the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ is the apex of God's, all of God's revelation and redemptive truth. It all culminates in the cross of Jesus Christ. Everything in the Old Testament is leading up to the cross. Everything in the New Testament is pointing back to the cross. We should love to sing about the cross. We should love to glory in the cross. We should love to boast in the cross. It's just a piece of jewelry. You know, little gold cross, oh, isn't it pretty? It's got a diamond in it. But the meaning of the cross, the significance of the cross, God forbid that I should glory. I have nothing to glory in except for the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's in the cross where God has revealed Himself. In the cross of Jesus Christ, God reconciled sinners. In the cross of Jesus Christ, God is redeeming sinners. In the cross of Jesus Christ, He was a substitute. Jesus died for sinners. He took their place. And he is a propitiation for sin. He died to satisfy the demands of God's law. He died on the cross to satisfy the demands of a holy, righteous God. In the cross of Jesus Christ, he rescued us from sin and death. In the cross of Jesus Christ, he has revealed himself. You know that all the attributes of God are manifested in the cross? God's grace, God's mercy, God's love, God's compassion, his kindness, his wisdom, his power, all of it is manifested in the cross. Theologians had a term for that. They use it. It's called the theater of the cross. I just love that concept. You come in the theater, sit down, the screen opens, and you see this great image on the screen. And the idea of just sitting in the cross, revealing all the attributes of God, the power and the wisdom and the mercy and the grace of God, it's just to me a marvelous thing. And then Jesus also conquered over Satan in the cross. He divested Satan of his power and his authority. And when we get to heaven and we're gathered around the throne, we're going to be singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." We're going to be glorying in the cross of Christ, that he died to redeem us by his blood out of every kindred, nation, tribe, and tongue. Amen? Praise God for the cross of Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul says, "God forbid that I should glory except for in the cross of Jesus Christ." Now, if you're into legalistic ways and circumcision, Mosaic law, rites, rituals, all this legalism, modern-day legalism, whatever fashion or form it takes, then you are detracting and taking away from the glorious message of the cross of Jesus Christ. And we should preach the cross and proclaim the cross. Preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. When you share the gospel and you witness to unbelievers, don't forget the cross of Jesus Christ. If you want real power in personal evangelism, when you're sharing with unbelievers and you're wanting them to come to Jesus Christ, you must preach the cross of Jesus Christ. It's a necessity. There was sin. It's provision. Why? What Jesus was doing on the cross. And that you must put your faith and trust in Christ who died on the cross. That he was buried, that he rose again. So preach the whole gospel message. Preach the cross. Preaching, I've even learned over the years, that is most effective evangelistically, is preaching that centers on the cross of Jesus Christ. Whenever I'm preaching and I want to, you know, shoot toward evangelism, I'm always thinking in terms of the cross, the cross, the cross, the cross. It's not uncommon for me in writing out my sermon notes, when I get to a point in my sermon where I want to preach evangelistically, I'll just put a little cross on my page. I just put a little cross on my page, and it reminds me there to preach the cross of Jesus Christ. And we should never get away from that. But the two aspects that Paul mentions here in verse 14 are marvelous. He said, "Through the cross of Christ, the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." So, the world is dead to me, and I am dead to the world. I love that song, "Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross." You know, when you come to the cross of Jesus Christ, and the burden is rolled away. This Christian comes to the cross in Pilgrim's Progress and he carries his burden on his back and he falls at the foot of the cross and the burden falls off his back and rolls away. What a blessing that is. Remember that day that Christ forgave all of your sins and you felt lighter and the burden just was taken away? What a marvelous thing. And the world loses its glamour and its glitter and its appeal. By whom the world is just nothing to me. And I'm dead into the world. And I no longer belong in this world. I'm a pilgrim and a stranger. I'm just passing through. We need to be careful that we do not allow ourselves to be, you know, influenced and affected and shaped by the world. Don't let the world press you into its mold. but that we have the renewing of our minds, that we be conformed by the renewing of our minds and the work of the Holy Spirit. Father, we humble our hearts before you tonight, and we pray now that as we break this bread and we drink this cup, that you will forgive us, Lord, sinners that we are,